The reading for today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. I'm reading for the NIV, so it may be slightly different to what you've got. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We'll sing our third song, Man of Sorrows. And actually, just before that, I just want to pray. We'll sing the song. During the song, I'm going to hand over to Bernard, and the Sunday school will go out. So when I start to move, the Sunday school will start moving as well. I'll hand over to Bernard, and everything should go just fine. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We praise you for this day. And Lord, we, as Bernard speaks, Lord, we pray again, give him the words to say, give him the way in which to say, and Lord, that the words of your wisdom, by your Spirit, and Lord, give us ears to hear, and hearts to know our need of your Saviour, Lord. And as we go out in Sunday school, we bless the children. Lord, you give them ears to hear too, and that they would understand. And then as we teach in Sunday school, give us discernment and wisdom. And Lord, that we would choose our words carefully. And so, Lord, for the rest of this day, the rest of this time, we leave it in your hands. Lord, be glorified through the preaching of your word, and through your self-revealing to us. And Lord, just again, be glorified in everything that is said and sung and done. And Lord, that it be to your honour and to your praise. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's a privilege to come along with you this morning and our fellowship once again. I have a great connection with this fellowship going back many years, and it's always good, great to be here. Thank you very much for that, for Becky leading us through that that second hymn this morning. That really spoke volumes to me. I immediately leapt to the opening words of Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What a safe place to be. And it's as if the Lord spoke to me as Becky led us through that song, and I'm taking this blessing home with me today. This morning I want to speak on just one verse of Scripture. And it's one that we're very familiar with, you know, and we can be so familiar with the Word of God. And yet, the Word of God is living and vibrant. And although there may be passages and verses with which we are incredibly familiar, because this is a living Word, there is always more. There is always more to come from the same Word that we're familiar with. God the Holy Spirit has more to show us and to teach us from His Word. And how good it is to come into this safe place this morning. Or should I say this safe space? Because everyone talks about safe spaces, don't they? This is a safe space for us, where we can divorce ourselves from the crazy world outside. And we can be together. And we can be safe. And we can feast on the unsearchable riches of Jesus. For the blessing and the feeding of our soul. And this morning I want to talk about one verse that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. I'll get to it in a moment. I'm just getting G'd up for what it's going to be. But the very commencement of the Sermon on the Mount, you've got what's known as the Beatitudes, these blessings. And I want to look this morning at the very first Beatitude. Matthew 5 and... Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But first, let's set the context. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is perhaps the most remarkable sermon that has ever been preached. Not least because of the one who preached it, none other than the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord never uttered an idle word, and every word he says is so important. And in Scripture we have this tremendous sermon recorded before us. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, not to be confused with the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, which is very familiar, but it's a different sermon, despite what some of the commentators may say. Before getting into the heart of the text, can I ask the question, what is the fundamental question? What is the big point? What is the overarching meaning of the Sermon on the Mount? What does it really boil down to? Well, that cannot be answered in a simple sentence, because it's so rich, it's so profound, it's so diverse. But if I was to use an economy of words, I would say that the Sermon on the Mount is all about how a believer is to live in this world. How a believer is to relate to God and his in relationship with him, and also how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters and those who are without faith living outside in the world. The sermon points to evidence of what the kingdom of heaven looks like in living on earth. This is about kingdom of heaven living in the here and now. It sets out the priorities for the believer. We need at all times, as the Lord tells us, to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the Lord Jesus, in this remarkable piece of literature, highlights for us the superiority of the new covenant over the old. That is the new era of grace that is now superseding the era of law. There are those who say that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is reinterpreting the Ten Commandments. For example, he says, that it says, as Jesus says, it has been said, it is written, and he's referring to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he says, it has been written that you shall not kill, but I tell you that if anybody hates his brother without a good reason, then he is guilty of murder. Similarly, Jesus says also, it says in the law that you mustn't commit adultery. But I tell you that if you so much look on a woman to lust after her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, there has historically been a debate in the church about the interpretation of Jesus' words here. There are those who say that Jesus is giving the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. There are those who say, no, what the Lord Jesus is doing here, he's actually raising the bar to a completely new level. My own understanding, for what it's worth, is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is declaring something completely new. Jesus is pointing out the complete inability of the law to declare a person righteous before a holy God. In fact, he is deliberately setting the standard so high that the ordinary hearer and the ordinary reader recognises their own complete and utter bankruptcy before the Almighty God. You see, the totality of the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. However, Jesus comes and he says, you should love one another as I have loved you. To me, that's a much higher standard. To love one another as Jesus has loved us is surely much greater than loving one another as we love ourselves. And the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways a permanent manual for the believers. And I think these Beatitudes are great for any church any time to actually plumb the depths of. And I'm just going to do, with God's help and grace and his Spirit, the first one this morning. So before heading into this first text, let's see a little more of the context in which our Lord teaches us this word, this message. Our Lord is very careful about the order of the wording. Each beatitude builds on the other. Jesus is so careful about the syntax of the wording here. You literally cannot do one and you cannot be one until you've been the other. We can prove this very simply by reading backwards. Let me start at verse 10. You cannot be persecuted for righteousness' sake unless you've been a peacemaker. You cannot be a peacemaker unless you are pure in heart. You cannot be pure in heart unless you are merciful. You cannot be merciful unless you know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness unless you know what it is to mourn. And you cannot mourn unless you know what it is to be poor in spirit. It is by no coincidence that poverty of spirit is the very first of these beatitudes. And each one builds on the other. And each beatitude is an individual discipleship lesson for the believer himself. And so the Holy Spirit is so wonderful in the way he words this for us. Now, a little bit more about the setting. First, notice from verse 1 that Jesus was in the presence of a huge crowd. Verse 1. However, for this particular message, he takes his disciples aside and he takes them up a mountain. We're not going to speculate on which particular mountain it is. That's a matter of conjecture. Leave it to those geeks who want to do that sort of thing. The thing is, the setting is a mountain. And we assume that at the foot of this mountain, there are multitudes who have been following him. But now, he's alone. And he's in intimacy with his closest friends. As a point of application here, I think, do we actually get to be alone with the Lord Jesus? Do we actually step aside? Do we actually know what it is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty? In this, the bustle and hustle of our crazy, fast-moving life, when we've got marriages and families and children and jobs, do we have time to get alone and be with him the way his disciples were here? Do we know what it is to come aside and sit by faith, as it were, at the feet of Jesus and commune with him by his word and in prayer by his Spirit? So then, summarising the settings, his posture, he sat down. That was how Jewish rabbis thought. His audience is the disciples. The place of the mountain. His purpose is teaching and he's discipling his disciples. And his message, blessedness. Blessedness. And we can perhaps understand these beatitudes possibly in four ways. They're, yes, they are in a sense a code of ethics for the believer. They also contrast kingdom values, that is what is eternal, with earthly values, that is what is temporary. They also compare the superficial faith of the Pharisees with the real faith that God demands of us. And they also show how Old Testament expectation will be fulfilled in the new kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. And we should also point out, dear friends, that we cannot pick and choose the beatitudes that we like. I like that one, I'm going to have that. I like that one, I'm going to appropriate that in my life, but I'm not so keen on that one. No, we take the lot. Because they describe, these beatitudes describe, as they do, what a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should be like. You see, the first three deal with our need. We are poor in spirit, verse 3, because we don't have what it takes to live as God commands. We mourn in verse 4 because our sins are many. We become meek rather than self-willed and defiant, verse 5, because we don't have the ability to direct our own lives wisely. And these first three beatitudes are the root of a blessed, happy, godly life. And out of these roots come shoots. For example, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, verse 6. Continuing the metaphor of roots which produce shoots, they go on to produce fruits, such as mercy or forgiveness, verse 7, purity, verse 8, peace, verse 9. Let's turn to this word that we translate blessed. Some translations use the word happy, that is fine to a point. The Greek word is makarios, it has a very nuanced meaning. More so than a straightforward blessed or happy, some translators say that we can actually use the word lucky. Now I know what you're thinking here, there's no such thing as luck with God, Christians should never say good luck to each other, I know that, but the word means a sort of good fortune. In other words, something good is happening here to the person who's living and experiencing this. This is a good situation of blessedness, of happiness. And this blessedness is a spiritual joy and a satisfaction that lasts regardless of life's conditions. This blessedness is something that carries us through pain and sorrow and loss and grief. It doesn't make pain and sorrow and loss and grief any little bit better. But within all this, there is this joy. There is this deep-seated happiness that comes from being poor in spirit. And as we get into this first one now, let me say that these beatitudes appear paradoxical. They are countercultural. On the face of it, they seem almost self-contradictory. And so the first application from our very first one this morning is, the only way up is down. Isn't it true to say that to be blessed is what people seek? The problem is to the world, isn't it, that they seek it in the things of earth. Position, money, fame, power, influence, sensual pleasure. And yet the Lord Jesus tells us in this sermon in chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Let's go into the heart of what does poor in spirit really mean? Well, we know what poor means, don't we? It means to not have much. It can be wealth, health, talents, well, anything really. But what does poor in spirit look like in real life? Does it mean, if you're a gifted footballer, for instance, does it mean going to the coach and say, coach, I'm really not much good, perhaps you should pick someone else? Or in a job interview, when someone says, why should I give you this job? And you say, well, maybe you shouldn't. Perhaps there's others who can do it better than me. No, that's not what poor in spirit means. Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with false modesty that denies your talents and your giftings. Poverty of spirit means an acknowledging of your poverty before Almighty God. It's an understanding and a realization and an appreciation of your own utter bankruptcy before the Almighty and Eternal God. That is, that you have absolutely nothing with which to commend yourself before God. There is no inherent goodness within you. You know and affirm that you have not and simply cannot live the life that God has called you to live. It's a situation of utter guiltiness before a holy God. And friends, this is most painful because it involves feeling lost and undone. It is when we know that we are bereft of spiritual life, totally disenfranchised from any relationship with God. And in one sense, you see, it's an absolute prerequisite to understanding and experiencing saving grace. The wound has to be opened up and laid bare in order that the oil of healing and cleansing can be poured into us. A biblical example of this would be the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, when he was confronted and almost blinded by the blinding holiness of God. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. Today the world will tell us, won't it? Believe in yourself. If you want something, go and claim it. You are brilliant and the world is your toy. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote, the poor in spirit, when he acts most like a saint, he confesses himself the chief of sinners. Now please note that poverty of spirit has nothing to do with material wealth. There is no virtue in poverty per se itself, especially in a land of plenty like ours that we live in. Question. Do you know what poverty of spirit is like in your own life? To help us in our answer, let's think of what is the opposite of poverty of spirit. Well, what is it? Well, it's pride, isn't it? It's self-righteousness. It's willfulness. It's stubbornness. It's a sense of entitlement that life owes you something and not the other way around. In today's world of celebrity, personalities loom large, don't they? And God is so often disregarded as a prop for the weak and the sad, because self-affirmation is the name of the game. But those who are poor in spirit understand just who they are. They know that God is awesome and glorious in his holiness, and that they at best are unworthy servants, entirely dependent on the love and grace of God. We're talking about true biblical humility here. You see, poverty of spirit is the pursuit of a selfless humility, firstly before the Lord, and secondly before the world. So if poverty of spirit is so countercultural, and if it is so necessary in order to be right with God, then how do we obtain it? Well, praise God for the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He comes and he convinces us, and he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of a judgment to come. John 16:9. And without him we would never know the blessings of being poor in spirit. The poor in spirit don't flaunt their gifts. They don't blame their sins and their failings on others. And yet, that this painful work of self-abasement that is poverty of spirit, how can this be happiness or blessing? Well, herein lies the answer to the paradox of how such people can be happy. Well, the short answer is this. That is to these people that God gives the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who know peace with God. And notice in our text here, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. Now, since heaven is a future blessing, we might well have expected our Lord to say, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't. What makes this particularly interesting is that the following three beatitudes are blessings promised for the future. Mourners shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. But the blessing of the kingdom of heaven is something the believer can have right here and right now. And this is a blessing the unbeliever knows nothing about. Please let me quote the words of the prophet Isaiah, 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. These are the words. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, lowly spirit. Psalm 34 verse 18 echoes the same sentiment. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. And friends, sometimes God, in his providential dealings with us, can use difficult circumstances in your life to bring you to a place of being poor in spirit. When you feel overwhelmed by the power of temptation, he can use your struggle to shatter your pride and make you poor in spirit. So there is hope for us when we know that we've messed up. And if our failures will lead to a genuine humility, then the Lord Jesus will come right alongside you in comfort. And the sin that brought you down may in God's kindness be the very means of making you poor in spirit. And as such, you will be fitted for heaven. How about that? Friends, when you learn that you cannot receive God's blessings as a right, you're then in a position to receive them as a gift. One writer describes being poor in spirit as empty-handedness. Empty-handedness. And he goes on to list the blessings of their empty-handedness, which is this. One, you are released from the idea that God owes you. Your poverty of spirit will cause you to ask and to receive in prayer. Your poverty of spirit will help you to bear affliction, knowing that he is using it for an ultimate good. Fourthly, this poverty of spirit will help nourish your love for others. This empty-handedness strengthens us in temptation. We are delivered from the tyranny of self. How good is that? It causes us to worship him, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, when we think about it, this boils down to being like Jesus, doesn't it? Listen to some of our Lord's sayings. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8 verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. I hope we can begin to see just how essential this poverty of spirit is. It's the very foundation of Christianity. This is the very porch or the entrance into kingdom of heaven living. This is where it all starts. The poor in spirit receive forgiveness of sins and God's continued remembrance, the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 8 verse 12, quoting the prophet Isaiah again, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The poor in spirit receive a, a fellowship with other believers as we walk. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that we also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The poor in spirit receive the gift of life that is forever. Eternal fellowship with God and the congregation of those who are poor in spirit. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, he that hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is the lot of those who are poor in spirit. So let's think of the final words of this foundational text, because it comes as a couplet. There is a cause and there is an effect. And what is it? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've often no doubt heard it said that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same thing. And they are. They are words which are used interchangeably in the four Gospels. You'll find the word kingdom of heaven predominantly in Matthew, because it's a Jewish Gospel, and Jewish people did not dare to use the covenant name of God, Yahweh, because of the fourth commandment, because of a certain almost misplaced reference to his name. So they called God Adonai, which is Lord, or they called God the name. And so Jesus says in Matthew particularly, the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And you've probably heard the popular definition of what is the kingdom of heaven. It is God's people under God's rule in God's place. So the kingdom of heaven, yes, it is in the future. As we know, God's future for his people, the church, is forever. But the big point is that the kingdom of heaven is now. We can experience kingdom living, kingdom life, kingdom blessings now. Can the unbelieving world offer us anything to compare with this? To help us see just some of the benefits which accrue from being residents of the kingdom of heaven, those of us here who are this morning. The shorter catechism helps. I was brought up on the shorter catechism in a previous life, and there is a catechism question that says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? Never mind all the jargon. But the answer is this: the benefits which in this life do accompany from those wrong words, but being poor in spirit. They are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, perseverance therein to the end. These blessings are for right here, right now. We don't have to wait to heaven, to get to heaven, to experience these. Of course, the ultimate consummation and consumption of these things will be in the new eternal age, for which we look and wait with great anticipation, with joyful expectancy. But the key point to grasp for now is that these blessings are for now, for those who are poor in spirit. If we are not poor in spirit, then we are not right with God, and we need to be saved. Is there anybody here in that condition today? I trust this message is helping us to see just how much we need him, the Lord Jesus. It's particularly in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus gives us so many parables which invariably begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like. So I trust we see a very close correlation between being poor in spirit and being receivers of this wonderful kingdom. As I said earlier, our Lord never uttered an idle word. So we cannot afford to be blasé or to take lightly this or any of these other beatitudes that we're looking at this morning. You see, being poor in spirit really does fly in the face of the spirit of the age, doesn't it? It is self-abasement versus self-exaltation. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that our Lord humbled himself when he became an obedient man. And given here's our pattern, then the application of this for us is obvious. Pursuing humility cuts against the grain of our age, making it most difficult for us to seek it, let alone live it. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray? It's a good example of the disparity between the righteous and those who are in poverty of spirit. God's word tells us, doesn't it, that the tax collector went to his home right with God. The Pharisee didn't. Of course, another pitfall for us, that if we are seeking to please God and be poor in spirit, the danger for us is that we can think that somehow we are doing God a favour, and this can feed the spirit of self-righteousness within us. Oh, I'm seeking to be humble, I'm seeking to be poor in spirit, I'm reading the scriptures, I'm praying, God must be pleased with me. No! See, we need the wisdom of God to walk that right path through this world on our way to the promised land. And the first of these beatitudes, which leads to the next one, as they build on each other, is so vital. I think it's thrilling and it's challenging at the same time. So much of God's word is to us. So, the two sides, poverty of spirit, yes, it's painful, and it's painful getting there. But to those who have it, happy are they? Blessed are they? They have the kingdom of heaven. And it's great to be saved. It's wonderful to be a believer, even though we're believers in an unbelieving world. And God's word should come to us as a challenge on one hand, and a joyful blessing on the other. And I think that's the purpose of this first beatitude. I think that's the purpose of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Let's close now. But my prayer is this. And I wrote this down. I hope I mean it. O Lord, make me poor in spirit. Soften my willful, stubborn heart, so that in my poverty of spirit, I may experience the true happiness of your glorious kingdom of heaven. May that be so for each one of us here this morning. Bless you. Well, we're going to close our service, and thank you for listening so well with a final song. So let's stand and we'll sing together Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Thank you.
the Lord bless you as a church. You've been doing a great work, but every blessing to you as a fellowship. Keep up with the Lord's work here. And it looks lovely in here, those girls are doing. Thank you for doing those flowers. They look grand and very nice. They're playing music. It's teamwork, isn't it? Thank you, pleasant prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place, this church that you caused to come to sing 7 years ago. Thank you for your dear people here who are carrying on the ministry. Bless, we pray. We need you so much. And so for each one of us before us now, Lord, as we embark on another week, Lord, would you go before us? Be that pillar of cloud in the day. Be that pillar of fire at night. Holy Spirit, surround us so that we know your presence with us. Keep us safe until we meet together again in the sky. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.